So we've covered the first four letters to the seven churches of Revelation. Three remain. Now, in this study tonight, we're going to examine the letter to the church of Sardis. It's otherwise known as the dead church, because this was the way that the Lord saw that church, dead. So we'll begin just a little bit background here, the city of Sardis. Sardis itself, it was a prominent city in Asia Minor, located on the banks of the Pactolus River. And you may, those of you who know your Greek mythology, know that King Midas, you know, you've heard the phrase, he's got the Midas touch. Well, that's from the Greek mythological character, King Midas. And not to go into the entire story tonight, but he had asked to have everything that he touched turned to gold. And he realized pretty quickly that that was a curse, you know, and accidentally turns his own daughter into gold. And so he asked the little g god that had given him that ability to take it away, and the little g god sends him down to the Pactolus River, which is there right alongside, runs right through Sardis. And the mythological character went down, washed his hands, and the gold was taken away from him, so he was healed from that. Sardis was about 60 miles inland from Ephesus. It's the capital, was the capital of the Lydian kingdom at that point. You see, if you were looking at a map of Anatolia, you would see Lydia on there. These are names that have long since changed. We're now talking about modern day Turkey. As in Ephesus, the main Greek goddess of Sardis was Artemis. According to the University of Chicago, she's the Greek equivalent of the Roman goddess Diana. And now I would say that there's a lot of discussion about whether Diana is a cohort or a synonymous with Athena, the goddess that was in the Parthenon in Athens. And you know, today there is a reconstruction of the Parthenon in Nashville. And it's a full-size, it's the only full-size replica of the Parthenon in the world. Has anybody been there? Anybody been to the Parthenon? Yeah, we used to ride our bikes and skate around the Parthenon. Yeah. So, the Temple of Artemis in Sardis was one of the seven largest Greek temples in the ancient world. And it really was quite a sight to see. So, we have just a few of these pictures for you. This is the remains of the temple. And what I would tell you is that from the picture, it is hard to get the ratio, how big this thing really was, by looking at these photographs. We need something that maybe could give us a little more perspective there. You have the next, Hayes? That's an aerial view of it. Gives you a little better picture of it. The next one. So this is another reconstruction of it, but it is not the full size. The next one. So this is the Parthenon. And so this was the temple to Athena, which was, you know, in the Acropolis there in Athens. And when you look at the architectural structure for the temple to Artemis, they look almost identical. And I thought to give you a little bit of, you know, perspective here. Show the next one, Hayes. That's the size of the temple and the statue of Diana inside of the temple. Large, humongous. It's really something to see in person. So these things is what Sardis was all about. It was a pagan city, and it had all types of temples and altars and things to these false gods. So the city's wealth and affluence was due to its thriving textile business, just like we saw when we was looking at Smyrna. The main production, however, was the export of gold and silver, and it was known to have gold in the hills surrounding there and in the river. So I think maybe part of this is where we get some of this mythological stories from. Sardis was a cosmopolitan town. It was known for its diverse population. It had Jews and Greeks, Romans. The city was also known all around Rome as a center for pagan worship. The temples and shrines not only were dedicated to Artemis, but also to Zeus and Cybele as well. It was also an early Christian center, and it played a major role in the spread of the gospel in that whole region all across Asia Minor. Also of interest, I thought it was interesting, that Sardis was the home of the second century Greek elder and Christian apologist, Melito of Sardis. He was a second century Christian apologist, and in his writings we find a lot of the basic tenets of the Christian faith. So it's extra-biblical writings, but we find a lot of things like Jesus being fully God and fully man, and a lot of the main tenets of the Christian faith there right in the second century. He wrote about 50 years after John the Revelator had passed. So I would tell you that it's true that there's a lot in a name. Sardis means that which remains or those escaping. The perfect time that was covered by the Church of Sardis, the period of time. This was a time of deep apostasy within the church. And as we saw earlier, it's not just in Smyrna and Sardis, but it's in all the churches in all that region. There was apostasy that was creeping into all the churches at the time. Archaeologist and Bible scholar Sir William Ramsay wrote, "Sardis is the city of death. Sardis lived and yet was dead. The letter to the Sardian church breathes the spirit of death, of appearance without reality, promise without performance, outward show of strength betrayed by a lack of watchfulness and careless confidence." So really, it was a church that had this reputation that it was a live church. And you know, when you go to a lot of big cities, like go to Dallas, and there's a lot of large churches there. And because it's in a big city, because it's a big church, they can get a reputation of that's really a live church because of the number of people in the church. But I want to help you to understand something in the beginning of this study, is that though it says, look here in verse 1, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write," that's the opening verse to this letter. Don't assume that whenever the scripture says to the angel of the church in Sardis, that it's saying, "and to all the believers in Sardis." He's saying to the church. And we find out in this letter that within the church in Sardis, and though everyone looked at that church as a live church, God looked at it and saw that it was dead because it was filled with unbelievers that were posing to be believers. And it brought death to the church in God's viewpoint. Though everyone else looked at that church with an ooh and an ah for the church and thought it was really spiritual, all the people that go to it. And yet, when God gives his report card for this church, he sees it very differently than they see themselves. They saw themselves as alive and vibrant, but God saw them as dead. Again, because for the most part, the church had people in it, though a lot of people going, many of them were not true believers. They were not saved. And so we see some passages within this passage we're studying today, some scripture verses that for some seem very complicated, complex, but they're not really when you keep in mind what he has given to us in the very beginning. He's writing to the church, but we can't look at that church any different than we could look at our church or any other church facility that we know around the country and say that everyone in here is saved, everyone is a believer. We hope so, and I hope that tonight that's the case, but we never really know, only God knows that. And God looked through his lens at this church and said, though you are alive, though people think you're alive and they see you as being alive, I see you as being totally dead. I'm not sure that you can get a worse report card than dead. However, as I've said to you before, every time that we see a condemnation from God, we always see somehow how he brings around grace and mercy. When he brings in condemnation, there's always this point where we see clearly that God gives grace and mercy to those who would like to receive it, those who want to make the turn and turn back to him, those who would repent, those who would get serious. Now, this church is really made up of a lot of posers, and yet within a church of posers, There is still a remnant that is alive that's hanging in there. So in Sardis, literally means those who have escaped, or a remnant, or those who remain, in the sense of they remain faithful, or in the sense of they've escaped the bad things within the church. They've escaped from having that soil their garments. So they've remained faithful. And we see that clearly is the case in this church. So first of all, Jesus exposes this church for what it is, that the overall truth of the church at Sardis is that it is dead. He begins, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write." And we've covered this as we've gone through four other letters so far. The angel, that word angelos, simply means messenger. So he's writing to the pastor, the leader of the church. "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." The seven spirits of God is simply a title for the Holy Spirit. So he says that he has the Holy Spirit and the seven stars. And so the scripture says, this is who is writing these things. This is the one that's giving this information. "He who has the seven spirits of God." And you know, the Spirit of God represents life. Do you remember after Jesus Christ had resurrected from the dead, and he was with the disciples, and then he breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit? That was that moment when they were born again. That's when they received the Spirit of God and came to life spiritually. And so it's interesting, as he writes to a church that he calls dead, he points out this one attribute of him, that he has the Spirit of God. In other words, the sevenfold Spirit of God, the sevenfold Holy Spirit. So he contrasts the life in the Spirit with the death in the church. So he starts off here again in verse 1. There's a lot of things to unpack in each verse. There's only six verses in this letter, but it's loaded. He says, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works." Now that's really interesting, because if we could ourselves look in the mirror and think of that, God standing before us, Jesus the Christ, looking into our eyes and saying, "I know your works." In other words, I know your conduct. I know the motivation of your heart. I know the hidden things that no one else knows. Could any of us stand before God righteously? I think this is why we find that when we see a clear vision of Jesus Christ and the Father in Scripture, when people are standing before him, they fall the moment that they're in his presence. We don't have anybody that makes the stand and can stand with him when he looks at us and says, "I know your works." But this is very important for us to recognize. These guys were charlatans. They were posers. Okay? So it's not just like they're false prophets, but they're people that are saying, "I agree with the Christian doctrines." We don't see any of that in this passage, like we do with the Nicolaitans and the spirit of Jezebel and the other letters that we read. The problem here is that they say that, "Well, I agree with all things Christ," but they're just posing. They are not true believers. And so he says to them, "I know your works." In other words, I see what is on the inside, and you're buying your own press. People around you say, "You guys are alive and well." And Jesus says, "I know what's going on in your heart and in your mind where others don't." So we have to always remember that the thoughts and the conduct and the motives of our hearts are transparent to Jesus Christ all the time. Now, God is omniscient. He knows every single thing. Nothing is hidden from him. And there will come a day that even you and I, the saved, will have to stand before Jesus Christ, and we are going to have to give account for how we've lived our lives. We don't give account to merit salvation. We give an account because there's a responsibility that we have to live for him because we have salvation. Where much is given, much is required. Look at Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9, if you would. God knows everything, and he knew everything going on in this church. He didn't buy into the outward appearance. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done." If you remember, Jesus told Peter in advance that he was going to deny him three times. It hadn't happened yet. He knows past, present, and future. God is omniscient. He knows everything. Jesus could reveal what was going to happen before it happened with 100% accuracy because God sees the past, the present, and the future. Nothing is hidden from God. And see, that's the thing. You can fool a lot of people a lot of the time, but you will never, ever be able to fool God. As holy and righteous as we can present ourselves on the outside, God isn't looking at any of it. He's only looking at the internal. He's looking at the internal reality. Look at Revelation. Chapter 2 and verse 3. Yeah. Okay. I left that 2 off of there. So Revelation 2 verse 23 part B. Remember he said this. I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Then look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. You see, because Jesus loves you and me, he will convict us of the things that need to be addressed. You understand that? Because he loves us, he will convict us, and he won't let us continue to go off. So if there are things in your heart or mine that concern our relationship with him, and we've neglected them, he'll convict us of that because he doesn't want to see us in a downward spiral growing further and further away from him. He doesn't want to allow us to get so weak that you can't even recognize that he's a child of God. Out of love, his spirit will convict us of all sin. Which scripture did I give you? Hebrews 4? For the word of God is living and powerful. You know this passage. And sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Listen to this in verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to what? Say that again. To whom we must give account. You and I, this is written about believers, you and I are going to give account for the way that we live our lives. And how would that be fair? If there's no jury to stand for the things that we claim, how could it be fair? Well, it's fair because God sees it all. So when we stand and give account, it won't be us saying, well, this is what I did or didn't do. God is going to judge us on the spot. We will be held accountable for what we did or didn't do, not based upon what we present to him. That's what this church was doing. It was presenting an outward appearance that seemed really great, and everybody was buying it, but not God, because God always knows the truth. Look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24, if you would. Actually, let's go to Matthew 23, verse 27. They were buying into their own press. The Lord said, they say they're one thing, but the reality is that they were something completely different. When he looks at us through his own lens, he sees things we will never see. The first time I ever saw that philosophy was watching something called Romper Room. You ever remember Romper Room? I lived in just outside of St. Louis, Missouri in kindergarten. I remember, and I can't remember her name. It seems like it was Mary or something like that. And she would hold up this little wand like this and hold it up. And then she would look into it and she'd say, and I see Johnny and I see Ben and I see Amy. Like she could look through this lens and see every child in the world. Okay, so I learned that in kindergarten. And then I figured out the one who can really do it, though, is Jesus Christ. He looks through his lens and he sees deep into our hearts. He sees everybody on this earth all at the same time because he is omniscient. He knows and he sees everything. So this case in Revelation chapter 3, this isn't the first time that Jesus called someone down on the mat for pretending to be something on the outside, really just masking the truth of what they were on the inside. And Matthew 23 and verse 27, look what the Bible says. This is Jesus speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. They were religious hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to who? Righteous to men. Men buy into it. But he says, but inside, when I look at you through my lens, he says, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And now it's interesting, and I love this about Jesus. He doesn't only expose the problem with the church, but he also tells them five things that they can do to get it right. It's one thing, you know, to expose a problem, to find a problem. It's a whole nother thing to present a solution for it. I've worked for a lot of companies over the years where they hired people that had the ability to recognize problems. But if they can't find the solution, if they can't solve the issue, then it's really worthless just to know that there's a problem and no way to fix it. But Jesus doesn't leave us like that. He tells us, here are the issues, and now here's what you need to do to solve it. The issues were very clear. He says, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. So what he's saying is, you're just posing to be a Christian church, but the reality is you are not. So then he says, here's what you need to do. And he gives them five things. In verse 2, he says, be watchful. In other words, what he's saying is be alert. He's saying, wake up to your condition. Take your post again. Go back and stand guard again over the things of God in your own life. These people that profess to be Christians and are not, he says, posers, repent from your sin and turn to me for real. Be genuine, authentic believers. Now, he says, strengthen the few things you do have, the things that have not died in your heart, the things that have not died in this church, those people that are really believing in me, that are really living for me, strengthen the body up, and that body will then begin to multiply. But strengthen that body up. He says you have some things that are still remaining, but they are dying. They're waning in their hearts because they're surrounded with non-believers, you see. And it's like cancer within the body of Christ. Then he says, remember the word. In other words, he says, remember the things that you have received. Remember the word of God, all the things that God has put into you. And he's constantly strengthening us, filling us, changing us, reminding us, warning us, blessing us. All the things of God, all the promises of God, all the warnings of God. He says, remember those things in the sense of not just remembering it kind of just for the sake of remembering, but remembering in the sense of obeying. That's why he always says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Well, most of us have ears and most of us can hear partially. But the point is that he is trying to encourage that if you have the heart for the things of God, then obey these things. Don't be a poser. I mean, it's funny because you know, there's so many people that believe that all roads lead to God. But at the end of the day, there's only one way. And it doesn't matter how sincere you believe in some other way. God has presented the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he made it clear, no one comes to the Father except by me. And so we have to recognize that it's really important to Jesus Christ that we don't fool ourselves. And how do we look at ourselves through the lens of God? By his word. His word exposes the truth of who we really are. And we read that just a moment ago in Hebrews 4:12. Again, the word of God is living and powerful. It's a two-edged sword and it cuts right down to the marrow. It's a medical term. He cuts us open to look at the different layers of what's underneath, you see. And that's what the word of God does. As we're reading God's word, he exposes the way he sees us through his word. So he is communicating to us. It's an open conversation right now as we're in his word. And he's speaking to us if we are really ready and willing, and our hearts are fertile to receive what he is giving us. And Matthew 7 and verse 24, if you'd turn there. Matthew 7:24, he says, remember the word you have received and heard. And again, remember in the sense of apply it. Apply it to our lives. Obey his word. Obey what you've received. Matthew 7:24, Jesus explains this, that there's a big difference in hearing and doing his word, applying his word. Matthew 7:24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine, notice what the commonality is here. Both groups hear. Both groups are hearing the words, but only one group is applying the word. So you can have a church that's loaded and filled with people, and as you're giving the word out, everyone in the room can be hearing it the same. We're all hearing it, but only some are receiving it. Let him who has an ear to hear, those that have come with fertile hearts, that have come to be fed, come to hear from God, they're the ones that will receive these things and obey these things. And now he talks about the ones that hear. They're in the room, but they don't apply it. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And these are five words that you would ever want to have spoken about your life. And great was its fall. The house built on the sand. It looked like the house over here, but the foundation wasn't the same. The foundation has to be Jesus Christ. They all look religious, and within the body of Christ, within a church building, I should say, people come into the church building, they carry a Bible, say hallelujah, sing the praises. And everyone looks on the outside. They are appearing like they're of God and in Christ. But Jesus Christ looks at the truth, the internal. Do you know Jesus Christ? And one of the ways you can know that you know him is that you obey him. When something is in your life that's not appropriate, you're convicted of your sin. You know as well as I do that when we accepted Jesus Christ, one of the first changes that happened is we started being convicted for whatever we were up to prior to that. Maybe it's the words that we spoke, actions that we took, conduct, habits. Those things begin to fall by the wayside because the Holy Spirit, who is now indwelling us, convicts us of those things. And so we begin to obey the word of God. It separates us from those of the world. Now, here in verse 3, notice what he says. Oh, by the way, he says, "For I have not found your works perfect before God." And in other words, what's happening is they're falling short. They're falling short of the responsibilities that they have as a Christian. Again, not working to merit salvation, but they have responsibilities to represent Christ. The Bible says that we are to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ, and they've failed to do that. And so he says, "I have not found your works perfect before me." Then he says, "Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast," and what? So we have to hold on to the things that God has given us, hold fast to our faith, hold fast to the truth of Jesus Christ, and then to those that are in that body and living within that church in Sardis that have not given their lives to Christ specifically, these posers, he says, repent. He's writing to the whole church. Some of this applies to those that are saved, and some of this you're going to see applies to those that are not. And all of it is applicable to some extent. Every believer has a need to repent. There's probably not a day that goes by in any believer's life where we can say, "Today I was perfect." I don't think we'll ever see perfection this side of heaven other than looking at Jesus the Christ. So he says, hold fast. And he's speaking of in anticipation of his coming, recognizing that he is coming. And he says, repent. In other words, turn away from the things in your church that killed this church, that made me look at the church and say, it is dead. And what it is having people within the body of Christ that are posing to be Christians that are not. It's one thing to say that you believe in God and you're having some struggles and some troubles, but it's another thing to be false altogether, a false believer, to say that you believe in the things of God and yet there is no fruit in your life at all that represents that statement. And the Bible says that if you have fellowship with the darkness, then and say that you have fellowship with the light, that you lie. It's real straightforward because God can have no fellowship with the darkness. So if we walk in darkness, practice sin, then we don't truly have a relationship with God according to the scripture. And so in this passage, he's making it clear that the things that killed this church, and it was clear, those that were posing to be Christians and that are not, that pretend to be alive and yet they are dead. He says, repent and turn back to me. Turn your hearts to me for real. Become truly born again. And then he says this very clearly. If there is no repentance, that he will come upon them. And see, coming upon is different than coming for. He promised to come for the church. But he also says that he will come upon those that reject him. So again, when he says, I will come upon you, he's not speaking to believers. He's speaking to non-believers that he will come upon. Look at John chapter 14 and verse 2, if you would. If no repentance, Jesus will come upon them again instead of coming for them. John 14, 2, he made this promise to believers. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is a promise to believers that if you truly are born again, he's coming for us, not coming upon us. Okay? The wrath of God abides upon non-believers. True believers already have eternal life. Now, Jesus gave a promise here in this passage to those within the church in Sardis that were truly born again. Notice what he says here in verse 4. He says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And they walk with me in white. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So his promise is that in the future, when Jesus comes for his church, these people are going to walk with him in white. And white is the color of the saints. It's the clothes that represents that we have been cleansed. Not by our own works, not by any doing of ourselves. We've not merited or earned salvation. But he's going to clothe us in white. It's the outward representation of the reality of what we are inside. So he gives us this reward. It's an outward garment, an outward appearance to show that we truly have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. Look at Revelation chapter 19, if you would, in verse 14. White clothes in Scripture are the dress of those that are saved by the blood of the Lamb, and that is the bride of Christ, speaking of the church. And in Revelation 19, 14, as Jesus Christ is coming back to make his triumphal entry back to the earth, where he will judge all of the ungodly, all of those who have rejected his name, he's coming back with the bride. He's coming back with the church. And notice what the scripture says, speaking of the church, the bride of Christ. We're called the armies of heaven in this passage. It says, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. White represents purity. We've been purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we go back, and he tells us again in verse 4. He says that those who have not defiled their garments, those who remain faithful in Jesus Christ, not being faithful for salvation, but faithful because we have salvation, those who have lived a faithful life, they're going to receive all the promises that God has given to all of the believers. And so he says, you have a few names even in Sardis that have not defiled their garments. In other words, they've remained faithful. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They're not worthy of salvation. None of us are. But because they've been faithful, we've been found worthy to receive all the gifts that Jesus Christ has promised to all true believers. In contrast to those that reject God, they're not going to get the white clothing. Because the white clothing is Jesus' way of giving us an outward appearance to express what he has done in our hearts. Now, it's interesting when we get to verse 5. There are some that get very nervous about this passage. Because notice what it says. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. There we have it again, the overcomers. Those that live their life without being taken down, without being overcome by the things of this world, by the wiles of Satan, that we live a life that brings glory to God. Those are overcomers. And he says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And then he says this, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. And so because he says that he shall not blot out their names, some people then look at that and say, well, then if he's not going to blot their names out, then some names must be blotted out. But that's not actually what the scripture says here at all. There's nothing in this passage that says he'll blot anybody's name out. The passage says, I won't blot somebody's name out. So we may look at that and say, well, that implies that, but that's not what the scripture says. He's not referring to how he's going to remove somebody's name. He is talking now a promise to say, I will never blot your name out of the book of life. And you see, that goes along with the fact of Jesus Christ said that if you have given your life to him, if you have received him as your Lord and Savior and King, you have eternal life. Now understand this. If Jesus says you have eternal life right now, you've given your life over to Christ, you've been cleansed of all unrighteousness, and Jesus says when you do that, you at this point, you now have eternal life. If you could lose your salvation, then it is not eternal life. You following that? If you can lose it, it's not eternal. He said it's eternal. That means it's never ending. If it can end, if you can end it somehow, it's not eternal. Then Jesus is a liar. Because Jesus promises clearly that if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. He says it over and over again. Probably the favorite passage of the church in all the world, and probably the most memorized passage by non-believers, states it clearly, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. He who believes in him. Not he who merits, not he who works, not he who earns. Because if that's the case, then what if we don't earn enough? You see, then we could lose something because we're earning it. Well, we never earned or merited God's favor anyways. It was all given to us by grace. We're saved by grace, not of works, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2. Not of works. And the faith is given to us by God in case anyone should boast. But we are God's workmanship, you see. This passage is a passage that actually enforces eternal security for those that have given their lives to Christ. He says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. So it's a promise. I'll never do it. I would never blot your name out of the book of life. And he says, instead, I will, however, confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I don't know if there's a better promise. To know that our Lord and Savior, our King, has promised us that he is the one who is going to represent us before our Father in heaven, his Father, and the angels in heaven. We come to the pearly gates to enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. It's Jesus Christ who's going to get the door. And it's, Dad, so-and-so is here, and let them on in, because I died for them. Their debts are paid. They're one of us. Come on into the house. You're part of the family. You see, Jesus makes promises here. There's nothing here that says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to blot somebody's name out. He doesn't say that. What it is, it's a promise. He's not speaking to those who are not saved at this point. He's speaking to the believers in the church here, the overcomers. And he says, because you have done this, here is this wonderful reward. I'm going to confess your name before my Father and the angels in heaven. It's a beautiful promise. In John 5:24, let's turn there for just a moment. John 5:24. You see, a true believer has eternal life right now. All of us that have given our lives to Christ, we don't have to worry about having our names blotted out because we never earned having them put in. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say those who believes in him who sent me will at some point receive everlasting life. They're working on it. And if they get there, at some point, they'll get everlasting life. He says, when you believe, you will have it now. He has it. And so the scripture says, he has eternal life or everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. We are not ever going to face judgment unto salvation. We go to the Bema seat. And that's where Jesus Christ gives the rewards that he promises in Revelation 22. He says, I'm coming quickly with my rewards. So we're going to be judged according to the things that we've done, held accountable for the way we lived our life, unto the rewards that are available for us. And some are going to get more rewards than others based upon how they live their life. But we will never be judged according to our sin because of what Jesus Christ accomplished for us. And when Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," that means tetelestai, stamped, paid in full, done deal. We have eternal life. So don't let that passage kind of stir you up. I want to give you one more scripture. John 10:27. John 10:27 here. And now I see you're turning, so I'll let you turn there. John 10:27. Always nice to spend time in the Word, going through it, perusing it, being reminded again that we are standing on solid ground. "My sheep hear my voice," Jesus said, "and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life." They don't merit it by being good sheep. He says, "I give them." It's a gift of grace. "And I give them eternal life, and they shall" what? "Never perish." If you could perish, this would be a lie. He says, "And they will never perish." A believer cannot perish. "Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Not even the devil. Not even Satan. He can't come up with a plot or a ploy big enough to drag us out of the hands of Jesus Christ. He shows us in this passage how impossible it is. Like what an airtight grip is on your life and mind in this passage. Listen to what he says. He says, "They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Now, if that wasn't enough security, he goes on. "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So if you didn't think I could get the job done, they can't get you out of my Father's hand. And then he goes one step further and he says, "I and my Father are one." That's why he said, if you recall, in John chapter 14, he said, "If you believe in the Father, believe in me also. I and my Father are one." This is who we're dealing with. And so what he's doing is he's encouraging this church. Number one, a child of God cannot lose his salvation. It's a promise that he is going to bring us into everlasting life. Those who are overcomers, not overcoming for salvation, overcoming because of salvation. Our works are evidence that we are in Christ, you see. And so there was no evidence whatsoever that these posers were in Christ. And so he exposes them. They were spiritual charlatans. And notice how he finishes this letter. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So, see, this is an interesting phrase because it's going out to churches. It's another way he sort of begins with to the angel of the church at Sardis. It's to the church. But the letter wasn't meant just for believers. It's for the non-believers that are in these churches. And he says, "He who has an ear to hear." Believers have an ear to hear the things of God. Those who are not in Jesus Christ. What does the Bible say itself? It can't even be understood by those who are not filled with the Spirit of God. And so he's writing this letter and says to everybody in the church at Sardis, "Those who have an ear to hear, listen to what I'm telling you. Because I want to give you these beautiful rewards. I want to clothe you in white. I want you to have eternal life. And I'm going to walk with you for all eternity." That's the promise he's given them. They've gone wayward. The church is allowing these people to pose. You have to be honest. When somebody's not a believer, don't buy into it and pretend like they are. All you're doing is masking their need for a Savior. Are you following that? If somebody is not a believer and they sort of act spiritual or they use Jesus' name, but you know they're not saved. You've never asked them. Maybe you just decided you didn't. Maybe you know in your heart, so you don't really want to hear it. So you don't really straight out say, "Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?" But you see, if you're not clear cut about it, then they may continue on and on and on as if they're a Christian because they say, "You know, I read the Bible," or "I believe in Jesus like I believe in, you know, that Caesar Augustus lived." But have they called upon him as their king? Do they believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? They believe in their heart. They call upon him as their Lord. If they don't, they're not saved. And this letter is saying to non-believers, there's promises for you if you will turn to me. And if not, instead of me coming for you and blessing you, I will come upon you with the wrath of God. And that, my friends, is a microcosm of the book of Revelation, the love of God. This book ends with, the Spirit says, come. The church says, come. This whole letter is an invitation over and over to turn from sin and turn to Jesus. This is the good news of Jesus Christ, this revelation. But if we allow people that we know are not saved, and we allow them to pretend as if they are, and we accept them that way, and say, oh yeah, well, you know, they're a nice person, and it's good to hang out with them, and they come to church, knowing they're not saved, if you don't tell them like Jesus does here, then we help promote the ongoing posing of being a Christian, knowing what the end result is. So now that we have read it as believers, recognize one of the issues was, he said, your church is not perfect because it was falling short of the responsibilities of being an ambassador for Christ. Part of being an ambassador is to represent his nature, his character, and his message, his purposes, his plans, and that's salvation for everyone on the earth. That's why he hasn't come yet for you and I. We're still in an age of grace. There's still time. So let's read this letter, take it in. The things in our life, maybe we have things in our life that were once on fire for Jesus Christ and they've waned a bit. Maybe we've become weakened in some areas. Listen what he says. Strengthen the things that remain. So let's take a spiritual inventory of our own lives and say, is there some things that need to be strengthened that we can be all that we can be in Christ Jesus? And then remember what our purpose is, that the world around us would know the love of Jesus Christ and be saved. And that letter has the most, it's the deepest statement you can make about a church to say it's dead. And yet within the pages where they are condemned and said, you are dead, he still says, but you can be alive. Repent, turn to me. Remember the things that you've been told. All right, apply them to your life. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word tonight. We thank you for this letter. I pray tonight, Lord, that you would help us to apply this letter to our lives. Sift our hearts tonight. Lord, show us the things that are displeasing, things that need to be cleaned out, any cobwebs in the corners, anything we're hanging on to, Lord. Help us to release our grip from anything that is not right before you. You are a righteous and holy God, and you've asked us to become holy as you are holy. Make us holy. Iron out the wrinkles in us, Lord. Wash us with the water of your word. Transform us. Revitalize us. Help us to be vibrant and purposeful, Lord. We give you the praise and honor and glory that you are and you alone are worthy of. Thank you for your holy word tonight. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray, and everyone said, amen. Amen. God bless you all. And I just pray that you will apply the teachings of this book. Have a wonderful rest of your week.